If you'd like to turn with me to the book of Daniel this morning, on page 883 of the Church Bibles. And let's hear what our God has got to say to us this morning. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to do this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. These 4 young men God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
If you've got a Bible with you, if you could open it up at that passage that Margaret read for us, Daniel chapter 1, page 883, I think, if you've got one of the church Bibles, 883, that would be great. And hopefully you'll have in front of you as well one of the sheets with an outline on it for this morning as we look at this particular passage, and then with some questions as well on it to help us think about, maybe on our own or in small groups during the week. As we come to Daniel, we're going to commit ourselves to God and ask that God will indeed be speaking to us as we look at his word. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, for many of us, it's easy to sing as we're met together in a building together, when we're joined together to sing your praises. Easy to sing words like, blessed be your name. And yet we know that life isn't always easy. And we know that at times we feel adrift and powerless to do anything about it. And we know still then that you are our ruling, our reigning God. And so I pray now that as you do speak to us from your word, as we take heed of what you say to us this morning, that truly you'll warm our hearts so that our confidence as we look out to our world, as we look in at our own lives, our confidence will be in you, the Lord our God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who does whatever pleases him. Our Heavenly Father, pray for each one of us this morning that you will speak to us, that you will equip us to stand for King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, at least for a good few months more, I can still cling on to the fact that I'm nearer 40 years of age than 50 years of age. Although I've already started to get some of those aches and pains that just don't seem to go away. And I noticed that I ran somewhere the other day. It wasn't very far, it wasn't very quick. But I noticed I was running in that kind of middle-aged man kind of running style. Neither running or walking. And it just looks a little bit odd. And to be honest, as you feel your age, I know many of us feel this, it does feel kind of wearying. Or tomorrow. Tomorrow is the final day for the government's consultation on extending and expanding their Ofsted powers to regulate what's taught to children in out-of-school places like churches, to ensure that it complies with whatever the government deems to say are British values. Of course, we already know that more than one of our MPs at Westminster have stated that they think it should be a punishable crime for someone to say that homosexual practice is actually sinful. As individuals, we do move through different stages, different chapters of our lives, don't we? But you know, it's also true of nations and countries and cultures. We do know that the overall story of the good news of Jesus is that Jesus is king, that Jesus wins. That's the story. But that doesn't mean that there won't be all kinds of ups and downs for individuals, for nations, for churches along the way. And so at the beginning of 2016, what about the United Kingdom? Where are we? Yes, the gospel is making huge inroads into places around the world. We've heard about that regularly. We hear about that through the work that Andrew is doing, through Louis Palau and the organization taking the gospel and people responding in great numbers. Yes, it's true that there are more Christians alive today around the world than there has ever been in the whole of history. It's true that more people turn to Jesus in repentance and faith in the last decade than at any other previous decade in the whole of history. But that doesn't mean that that's the story, that's the situation in every place, in every nation. However thrilled we might be to hear of individual churches up and down the UK growing in size, and we should be thrilled and excited about that. However thrilled and however joyful we might be to hear of individuals turning to Jesus in repentance and faith. And we should be excited and joyful about that. The fact is, isn't it, in the UK over the last few generations, as we've abandoned as a nation the gospel, We've experienced, as it were, a tsunami of secularism and hatred to the ways of God. And it's destroyed much of what we might refer to as a Christian influence or a Christian culture. So much so that I think if you were to go back maybe 40, 50 years ago and said to a group of Christians like this that the UK government was seeking to regulate what we taught our children in a church situation, I think those Christians would have laughed at you. And if we're honest, as we look out, I guess we feel saddened, we feel worried about it, and I guess above all, we feel helpless about the situation. I know I do. We can see this tsunami coming, this huge tidal wave of anti-Christian bad stuff. And we know that with the bad stuff, we can be sure that God will do all kinds of great things as well. But what if that's the other side of another 30 or 40 years' time? What if that's for 4 or 5 generations down the line? Of course, we know that our awesome God could stop that tidal wave with just a word. But we know that that's not how he usually works in history. And when you can see a tsunami coming towards you with immense power and immense force, surely the thing to do is to ask, well, okay, what's the wise thing for us to do here? What's the likely outcome of the way things are going? And then to act and to respond accordingly. And friends, it's because I think that's where we are culturally in the beginning of 2016 that we're turning to this Old Testament book of Daniel. If you're here this morning and maybe you're visiting with us, let me say it's great to have you with us. And the reason that we're going to be spending so much time now in our Bible, with our Bible open, is because it's here that we believe that God has spoken to us to instruct us how we're to live following his Son, the Lord Jesus, in the world that he's placed us. That's why we're going to spend so much time looking at the Bible. This book of Daniel, you'll see on the sheets that I handed out, it was written probably about 600 years before the Lord Jesus came to earth. And it was written at a time when most of God's people had been carted off away from their home into Babylon. Just look at those first couple of verses, those first few lines. We read there, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. Just think a little bit about Babylon. Babylon in the Bible becomes synonymous as a place of evil. It's the place, if you were to turn back to the first book in the Bible, to Genesis chapter 11, Babel is Babylon. Remember, Babel is where humanity arrogantly build a tower against God. We want to make a name for ourselves and against God. That's Babylon. And by the New Testament, by the time you get into the New Testament, Christians are said to live in Babylon, not literally, but as we live in a pagan world, as we live in a culture, in a world, a society that doesn't share our Christian values. The Bible describes that as Babylon. That's the situation we're in the United Kingdom in 2016. In an alien land. And I'm guessing for many of us, feeling helpless. But you know, we can feel far from home personally too, can't we? We can feel far from home with respect to our relationships, with respect to our work situation, with respect to our health condition. Feeling helpless, feeling maybe defeated and weak, not where we'd want to be. And this book of Daniel says to us nationally, it says to us personally, when you're in a place of exile, when you're feeling helpless, far away from home and out of control, well, here's some things that you need to know. Here's some things that you need to do to remain faithful to the Lord God. And the first thing I want us to note as we look at this opening chapter of Daniel is quite simply this. This is a situation where evil seems to be making the running, where God's people feel far from home and out of control. I wonder this morning whether you know what that feels like. God's people are in exile in Babylon here. They're not at home. And they feel far away from home and they feel unable to do much about it. Just look again at those first couple of verses that we read, those opening verses. They're verses that are all about defeat. This is what it feels like to be in exile. Just look at all of the action words, the verbs in those opening sentences. And who is it that's doing all of the acting? Who is it that's in control? Well, it's King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He's the one who comes to Jerusalem. He's the one who besieges Jerusalem. It's Nebuchadnezzar who carries off King Jehoiakim. It's Nebuchadnezzar who carries off some of the articles of God's temple and places them in the treasure home of his God. There are five action words in those first two verses. And four out of the five are done by King Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one making all of the running here. That's what it feels like to be in exile. For evil to be making the running and for God's people, for the righteous to feel baffled. What on earth is going on? I wonder this morning whether you know what that feels like. That personally, maybe, things keep on happening to you that are out of your control. You didn't choose to become ill. You didn't choose to be without a job. You didn't choose to or volunteer to be in that broken relationship. It's true, isn't it, that some of the worst chapters of our life are when things are done to us, when we feel powerless to respond and out of control. Why is this stuff happening to me? All of this stuff around me out there that's making the running rather than me being able to act, to be in control. I'm always on the back foot, always having to defend. Well, that's how defeat feels. Wonder whether we know how this feels culturally. That laws keep on being passed, that articles keep on appearing in the newspapers, that TV shows keep on being aired, and they keep on hitting us, and they keep on getting at us. And we're not making the running at all. And we always feel as if we're on the back foot, feel disempowered, feel out of control, and feel far away from where we'd want to be, far away from home. Well, that is what it feels like to be in exile. But I do want us to note two other things just in these opening verses as well. The first is to notice who else acts in these opening verses. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar seems to be making all of the running. It's him who's the one who's doing most of the actions. But verse 2, we read this. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. You see, there are times, moments in our personal lives, times in the history of the nations when God's people are defeated. Times when King Jehoiakim is carted off into a foreign land far away from home. Moments within our lives, moments within our communities, within our nations, within our church, when we are defeated. When sin wins. Where it's right for us to say, this is bad. This is a disaster. Times when we are defeated, not our God, but times when we personally are defeated, when it really hurts. When God's people are on the back foot and struggling personally and nationally. And we can't just say, well, it'll be all right. It's okay. It'll all work out okay in the end. It really hurts. It really matters. You know what that feels like? That's living in exile. But we need to grasp, as these opening verses want us to grasp, that just because we're in Nebuchadnezzar's hand, it doesn't mean that we're out of the hand of the Lord. Just because Nebuchadnezzar's got us in his grasp, it doesn't mean we're out of the grasp of the Almighty God. Behind everything that happens to us, there's the good and wise rule of the Lord God. And if maybe this morning we're feeling displaced and defeated and disempowered, what's going on? We're out of control. We need to look beyond and behind the people and the circumstances, and we need to see God's sovereign control, God's sovereign rule. You know, if I spend all of my time while I'm in exile just going on and on about Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar's doing this and Nebuchadnezzar's doing that, and I never get to saying, the Lord has for some good reason delivered me into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, I'm never going to remain faithful to God while I'm in exile, as Daniel does here. Even when evil seems to be making the running, God is sovereign. God's hand is upon his people. And that brings us to the second thing we need to see here, and it's the tactic Babylon uses against God's people, the tactic that Babylon uses against God's people. Actually, as you read on in this chapter, life in Babylon doesn't actually look too bad to begin with, does it? It's not as though God's people are being thrown to the lions, is it? Well, not yet. It's not as if God's people are being thrown into a fiery furnace, is it? Well, not yet. Actually, at the beginning, it all looks pretty good. Maybe I'm just being paranoid here. There's no persecution here. Nebuchadnezzar seems a pretty decent guy. All he does is invite, well, okay, he compels, amongst others, four of the royal family, verse 4, nobles, young men without any physical defects, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning. They're well informed, they're quick to understand and qualified to serve the king in the king's palace. He invites these guys and he was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar says, why don't you come and join my Babylonian university? Come on, and all expenses paid, government scholarship, and you'll get assigned royal privileges. You'll be able to eat the king's own chef. He'll get you your meals. You'll have access to the royal wine chamber. And then we read, the king assigned them. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Educated for 3 years for their degree, and then after that they would walk into a job in the Babylonian civil service and rise to a great position. And it doesn't sound too bad, does it? Here they are. They'd been carted off to Babylon. Maybe we feared that the terrible things were going to happen to them. But instead, they're being treated so well. University, royal privileges, a guaranteed, a decent job at the end of it. What on earth were we worried about? Well, friend, here's the tactic of Babylon against the Christian. Assimilation. Assimilation. We're not going to fight you. We're going to invite you to come and join us. That's what assimilation is. We're not going to fight against you. We want you to come and join us and be part of us. Come and learn our ways. Come and study in our universities. Come and rise in our social structures. And before you know what's happened, you'll have forgotten you ever served that God, Yahweh of Israel. And you'll be true Babylonians. It's a really, really subtle strategy. Almost a strategy that in our naivety, we might not notice anything's wrong. Just think, in the UK over the last few years, there has been a degree of persecution, hasn't there? Nobody's been thrown to the lions. Nobody's been thrown in the furnace. But there has been opposition. Christians being slandered, mocked openly in the media. The odd Christian here and there losing their job. But that's still really, really unusual, isn't it? And so we might think, well, nothing's wrong. Christians still get into the best universities and there's no discrimination because of that. Christians find good jobs in the city and elsewhere. Christians rise in all kinds of professions to the top of those professions. And we might think, well, everything's fine. Friends, we've got to be wise to Babylon's tactics against the Christian believer. Assimilation. Come and join us. Come and learn our Babylonian ways. Come and be educated in our Babylonian ideologies. Come and work in our Babylonian social structures. And before you know it, you'll become Babylonians. Friends, I think it's striking how subtle this is. Some of the ideas that are prominent now and have been for a number of years in our universities that are just basically atheistic propaganda. Maybe we're not even aware of it. Or you watch a film or a TV program, and there's that underlying ideology that we're not even aware of. We don't even see it. It's just a film. It's only entertainment. Or you read a newspaper editorial, and it's got a controlling secular view of the world, that there is no God. It's just what you can see and what we can touch. You just thought they were reading, they were telling you the news. Because, you know, when we go to the cinema, there is no sign outside, is there, saying this film's sponsored by Nebuchadnezzar. Or when you download your latest album, or you buy your latest CD, there's no little message there that says, with thanks to Babylon. It just says, Disney blockbuster. It just says, Taylor Swift. But it's peddling a philosophy of humanistic secularism, where all I need to do is just believe in me and it'll be all right. I need to find myself. I need to find me. And that's all that matters. A real powerful piece of propaganda. And maybe we're not even aware. Our culture doesn't come with a label, dangerous, sponsored by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And the great danger is that our eyes are not even open to what's going on. Friends, I reckon if this week you decided that in the next couple of months you were going to go and move to North Korea, go and live in North Korea, you'd be far, far more aware of this. You'd say to your children as they went along to school, wouldn't you? Look, don't you believe everything they teach you in school. It's just propaganda. You'd say as you were reading through your newspaper, you wouldn't be looking at anything on the internet, probably in North Korea, but as you read your newspaper, don't believe everything you read in the newspaper. It's just propaganda. We're Westerners. We don't want to buy into this propaganda that the state's teaching us. But you know, much the same thing goes on in the UK. And maybe we don't even realise it. We're lulled into thinking that our society is neutral, that our news channels are just objective, that TV, the films, it's just entertainment. And if we're not careful as Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we become assimilated. That's the tactic of Babylon. Come and be part of us. Come and join us. Come and join the fun. Come on in. So what are we to do about it as Christians? Are we to run away? Are we to hide away? Is that the answer? No. What's to be the tactic of the Christian believer against Babylon? It's there on the sheet. We're to consciously refuse to assimilate with the culture around us, to consciously refuse to assimilate to the godless world around us. And in this chapter, Daniel chapter 1, the refusal comes in the form of refusing to eat the king's royal menu and deciding to go vegetarian. Look at verse 8 there. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. And the question for us is, what on earth is going on here? What are you doing here, Daniel? What's so bad about eating the king's food? What's so good about a veggie diet as a stand against assimilation, as a stand against joining Babylon? If you're going to draw the line somewhere to say, look, we're different, that we don't belong, we worship, we follow a different king, why on earth do it in this way? Why does Daniel refuse to eat the king's diet, but's happy to assimilate, to go along, it seems, in other areas? After all, he doesn't seem to make too much of a fuss about changing his name, or having his name changed, rather. Well, let me suggest what I think isn't going on here in terms of why they refuse this royal diet. First of all, I don't think Daniel and his three friends refuse to eat this food. I don't think it's because they're teetotalers or vegetarians. You turn over just a couple of pages to Daniel chapter 10, and there you find Daniel eating meat and drinking wine. I don't think it's that this food that they reject would have been especially associated with Babylonian gods, with Babylonian idols that had been offered maybe to idols. Don't think it's to do with that, because the vegetables they would have eaten You can be sure that they would also have been associated with the idols. Don't think there's any reason, we're not given any reason that this royal food was against the Mosaic law in any way. And I don't think it's because the rest of the Israelites who were in exile in Babylon, they're having a hard time of it, and so it would somehow be inappropriate for the nobles to eat this especially luxurious royal food. Why don't they say, we don't want any of the king's food? This isn't a hunger strike, is it? In fact, it's a very selective protest not to eat the king's food that they've been offered or his wine. And it's not even a particularly public protest, is it? They don't stick out to everybody in Babylon like holy thumbs. Hey, look at us, we're taking a stand, we're different. After all, hardly anybody knows about this special diet. It's just Daniel and his three friends and a few officials. Verse 9, let's pick it up. Now God had caused the official to show favour and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord, the king, who was assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would have my head because of you. So we can gather Nebuchadnezzar, the king, he doesn't know anything about what's going on here. If he finds out, his head official's head, well, it'll be chopped off. So why did Daniel and his friends decide to draw this line here, to be distinct here? Verse 12, let's read on. Daniel says, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than all of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine, and they gave them vegetables instead. What's going on? Clearly, it's got something to do with Nebuchadnezzar's provision for them. Daniel and Cole reckon that if they accept this food and wine, they're somehow going to be linked to the king, dependent upon the king, and somehow be less loyal to their God. It seems as though they're taking the step, certainly the fairly private step, in order to intentionally make their own well-being dependent upon the supernatural keeping of the Lord their God. It's a private step to make their prosperity and their security dependent upon God's intervention. This is something they know will only work if the Lord whom they trust is involved, taking a risk because they believe in God's providence for them. They trust their God is able to preserve them. With apologies to any vegetarians here, everybody knows vegetables aren't going to help you much if you want to bulk up. They should be losing weight. They should be dropping a tunic size by the end of 10 days. But they say, test us. We're going to take this risk of making our security, making our well-being dependent upon our God doing something for us. And God does work for them. And they're fine on their veggie diet. It's a private thing, but it does have public consequences. And it'll only work if God, their God, is at work to keep them and protect them. I don't know what they were being taught in that university in Babylon. Maybe they were being taught that the only way to stay secure, the only way to be provided for was by the state. Food from the king, seeking healthcare and education and financial security. Looking for those things elsewhere, that would just be foolish. Maybe the university in Babylon taught that the gods, they don't intervene. All you can see around you, that's all that there is, cause and effect. They're the things that govern the universe. Well, we don't know what they taught. But Daniel and his friends, they put at least those two things to the test. Life is more than food. Our future is dependent on more than what the state can provide for us. It's a private step, I think, for their own sakes. But it forces them to trust in their God to provide for them. As we close, how might that look then for us today? I wonder, are we looking for our security in how much we've got in the bank or how much of a pension we've managed to stack up over the years? Is Jesus' command not to worry about our lives, what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, to sell our possessions and give to the poor. Is that command? Well, surely we wouldn't take that too seriously, would we? That would be foolish. That would be too risky. Sure, we might want to give to charity now and again when we feel like it, but it would just be reckless, wouldn't it, to be generous and to sacrificially commit yourself to giving regularly to a local church? I think maybe our attitude to how we use our money in our society today, that's certainly one of the ways in which we might stand against the prevailing thinking of our culture. As a Christian, I'm going to depend upon my God to provide for me. That doesn't mean I'm going to slack off others and get from others. It means I'm going to depend upon God. It'd be a radical thing to do, wouldn't it? That would certainly put things to the test. Because in 5 years' time, you may well be left with nothing. Or it may well be that God sees and God honours you. We read in 1 Samuel 2, "Those who honour me, says the Lord, I will honour." And here, certainly, 10 days after they've begun this test, these four men are better in appearance than all of their contemporaries. This life of trusting in God that doesn't make sense to the Babylonian culture out there, it's something that keeps them. Money's one area for us where that might have implications, but there are others as well, aren't there? How many hours we stay in the office at work when everybody else around us is staying in the office all hours. Maybe the need to speak about Jesus at work. You know, I think it's amazing how we're tempted to assimilate in that way. Not so much that we're persecuted when we do speak about Jesus. It's just that we're trained by our culture to think that speaking about Jesus in work, that's not the done thing. I don't know if you saw those comments this week by a guy called William Nye, I think his name was. I think that's how you pronounce it. I know how to pronounce William. I think it's Nye, N-Y-E. He'd spent 20 years in the civil service as in prominent roles there. And he was saying just this. He says, "A secularizing spirit has engulfed the civil service and it's led to a culture where speaking about faith, it's not the done thing. It wouldn't be appropriate for me to speak about Jesus in the workplace or with my neighbours. We just don't do that." And if that's how we're thinking, that's assimilation. Persecution is you do something and you're punished for it. Assimilation is you change your view so that you don't even think that you should do something. Friends, test the Lord Jesus in this way in the coming year. I'm going to be somebody who puts my trust in Jesus by speaking about him at work, with my family, with my neighbours. The outcome's totally in God's hand, but he is able to prosper it. Don't bother trying to spend your time trying to gain Nebuchadnezzar's favour. Seek the Lord's favour and he'll honour and prosper you. Those things that we wouldn't do according to the wisdom of Babylon. But we will do them if we're trusting in the God who provides. And we know that our security lies elsewhere than royal food, than the state's provision, than our bank account, than our pension pot, than the promotion letter, than our social acceptance. And certainly in the case of these four men, and that's not a guarantee for all cases. It may well be that we become less well off or we get the sack. But here, for these four men, verse 17, what's the outcome in this early chapter? God gave them knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Verse 19, the king talked with them and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Their confidence in their God pays off. Please note, they're still in exile. They're still far from home. Still on hostile territory. Evil to all intents and purposes is still making the running. They're powerless still to do what they'd want to do. But certainly joining Babylon doesn't look half as inevitable, half as necessary, does it? They're far more confident now that they can stand with the Lord their God and he'll keep and even prosper them while they're in exile. I wonder where we're going to find our security when we feel in exile this year. When we feel far from home. When we feel things are out of control. Culturally and personally. As a church community. We'll be tempted to blend in to Babylonian ways. But if we're wise, we'll put our trust, we'll make our stand with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who this year promises, as we look to him, that we'll be safe in his hand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to confess to you, we know what it's like, every one of us at times, to feel as though evil is making the running. We know what that feels like personally. We know what that feels like culturally within our nation. We know what it feels like to be on the back foot, to feel as though things are totally out of control, and to wonder what's going on in the world around us, what's going on in our lives. Heavenly Father, we pray that in those circumstances, we will be aware that there are circumstances that in your sovereign goodness and love and wisdom that you've placed us in and that you want us to be faithful in our day, in our generation. We know we can't do that of ourselves. We know that temptation to just join in with Babylon and go the way of the world and deal with issues and problems in our lives in a worldly way. Heavenly Father, we pray for grace and strength that we might be confident that our Lord God is able to keep us, that you're able to provide for us in ways that the world out there cannot imagine, cannot even begin to think about. Heavenly Father, help us to be wise. And we know that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So let us go into this week, whatever's going to face us, whatever's going to come our way on a personal level, whatever headlines are going to be in the paper, let us go into this week confident that our Lord does all things well. Hear our prayers. We ask them for your glory and honor in our day, in our generation, in Jesus' name. Amen.